Good morning. How are you? Let's wait for everybody to shuffle in here. Well, again, good morning. You know, one of the things that drew me and my wife here to Grace Bible Chapel was its devotion to, and I'll just call it Reformed theology. I know it can go by a lot of different names, Neo-Calvinism. Five-point Calvinism, if you will. And like many of you, I was raised in a Christian household with solid biblical teaching, and amen to that. But it's different than what I'm experiencing here. It was decidedly, I'll call it Arminian in nature, for lack of a better term. The focus was very much on God's love and mercy, and for good reason. There wasn't much talk that I could remember of God's glory or God's majesty or sovereignty. Certainly it's there. But the emphasis was mostly on God's love. And during the past 10 years or so, I became exposed to, again, I'll call them neo-Calvinists like John Piper, John MacArthur, and dare I say maybe Jim Bryant. And they presented a somewhat different approach to the gospel. Here the emphasis was on God's sovereignty and really on his passion for himself and his own glory. Now, I don't want to belabor the distinction there because there's certainly elements of both in each. But it does perhaps raise a question in some people's mind. What is at the center of God's motivations in the grand design of the world, indeed for all eternity? Is it love or is it glory? And before we begin to examine that, let's pray. Father, we beseech you, we need you to pour your spirit out on us this morning so that we may know you. Father, expose yourself to us, demonstrate yourself to us so that we may know you and love you more deeply. And it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Well, I first want to take a look at the book of Hosea. And I want to begin to examine the issue of God's motivations, purposes, goals. And I'm really going to take a look at some of the Old Testament prophetic writings, because I believe in these writings, God really, in full bloom, exposes his emotional tie to his motivations, to his goals. And just as a little bit of a background on Hosea, he prophesied during a period of decline in the northern kingdom of Israel when a line of wicked kings brought idol worship to the very forefront of that land's religious activities. And it foretells God's judgment on them through by the conquest of Assyria. And like most Old Testament oracles, Hosea begins with an indictment. And I want to turn to Hosea chapter 2. I'll be looking at verses 2 through 5. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. And I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Who will give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, oil and my drink? So this is God's indictment upon them. And as you can gather from the language, this is not some dry, passionless, legal proceeding. God uses the metaphor of marital infidelity to describe how his people have dealt with him. And Israel is not merely accused of infidelity, but being unfaithful to the point of prostitution. It says, for she is not my wife, and let her put away her harlotry from her face. And it's a metaphor, this metaphor of infidelity in a marriage that we'll see repeated in other prophetic writings. And I use the word metaphor guardedly. Why don't we turn over to chapter 1 of Hosea and look at verse 2. And this is when the Lord is first speaking to Hosea. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, Take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God is taking this very seriously, to the point of instructing his prophet to take a harlot for a wife to demonstrate to the people how he views their sin. So back to chapter 2. We've had the indictment. Now here's the conviction. Looking at verse 7. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to her to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of all her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Again, this is a passage full of white-hot emotion. God, as the betrayed husband, punishes his harlot wife by removing from her all the blessings that he has bestowed upon her. And he literally hands her over to her lovers to be devoured like beasts would devour a prey. Now, in human legal proceedings, this would probably be the end of it, right? We've had the indictment, we've had the sentence, we've had the punishment. Like they like to say in law, now we have closure. But it doesn't end here with God. Let's look at verse 14. And keep in mind the nature of the indictment up to this point. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth. And in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Bali. For now, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. What? I mean, after this indictment of harlotry, God is going to woo the nation of Israel back to himself? If this was a human man and his wife committed these, we'd say he was a fool. He's a downright fool. He'd never take her back. But God says, not only am I going to take her back, I'm going to woo her back to me. I'm going to be the reason that she comes back to me. And I will betroth her again because I love her. This is, again, if this was a man, we'd say he was lovesick for this woman. Turn with me now to Ezekiel. It's going to be Ezekiel chapter 16. And Ezekiel was a prophet of Judah. Well, that nation was in captivity in Babylon, and this was some 200 years after Hosea's time frame. And in verse 15 of Ezekiel chapter 16, we see very similar language to that of Hosea to describe the wickedness of the people of Judah. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happened. You also took your beautiful jewels made of gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made yourself male images that you may play the harlot with them. I'm going to stop there. This is a difficult chapter. There is a lot of very strong language. This language is actually much stronger than in Hosea. And if you ever want to get a feeling of how personally God takes our sin, I encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 16. But as I said, the language is similar. God is likening Israel's sin, in this case actually specifically Jerusalem's sin, to that of marital infidelity. Now look with me down at verse 53, and here's where God's going to deliver his judgment. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done. You will become a consolation to them. Your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your days of pride before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters Edom and all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. The picture here that God's drawing is he's describing the surrounding nations of Israel and calling them sisters. Now, these nations did not have a sisterly bond with the nation of Israel. The city of Jerusalem looked down upon these city-states, despised them, mostly because of theological reasons, but they felt them to be inferior. And what God's saying is, these people that you look down your nose at, that you despise, they're going to see what happens to you, and they're going to mock and laugh at you in derision. Now let's take a look at verse 60. Nevertheless, here we go, here's another pivot point. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. When I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares. So the Lord's declaring he's going to restore them. He's going to forgive them. But unlike what we read in Hosea, this doesn't sound like the loving come back to me, woo. I'm going to woo you back to me into my loving arms. Frankly, this sounds like revenge, right? I'm going to humiliate you. And the reason I'm going to humiliate you was so that you know that I am the Lord. The Lord wants his name to be glorified here. That is his purpose for the restoration in this chapter. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah was pretty near a contemporary of Ezekiel. However, while Ezekiel prophesied to those already in captivity, Jeremiah was prophesying to those threatened by but not yet conquered by Babylon. And the first half of Jeremiah is composed of what we've seen of the cycles of indictment, primarily for idol worship and false religious practices, and its consequences, much as we've already seen. In chapter 31, God begins to lay out his future vision for Israel's restoration. So, verse 1, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards. On the hills of Samaria, the planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, "Arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Again, this is very much love language now. God's going to draw them back in loving kindness. Skip back down a few verses to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlines afar off, and say, "He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness." More loving kindness from the Lord. And I just, as I read these passages, and I have one more passage from Jeremiah chapter 31, I want you to just sort of get the feeling of what God is trying to convey. Is it love or is it his glory that he's trying to convey? Let's look at verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man and his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord." Well, this is love poetry. In fact, it's very, very much akin to Romans chapter 8, 38, 39. Let's take a look again at in this passage, verse 35, excuse me. He says, "Who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar? It's the Lord that does all these things. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease." In other words, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to stop loving you. The order of the world is not going to depart from me. I am the God of the world. And like I said, it reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 38, where it says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There will be no separation from God due to his love. Now let's flip over a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 33 and very briefly take a look at verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9. "I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble for all the good and all the peace that I make for it." Well, now this reminds me a little more of Ezekiel chapter 16. God's focus here is on the glory that he's going to receive from the restoration. Let's take a real brief look at one other Old Testament prophet. Let's go to the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 43. And I believe here we have a summation of God's motivations and his dealings with his people and their sin. So it's Isaiah chapter 43. And verses 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place, and other peoples in exchange for your life. I will bring your offspring from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Well, now we have both elements here. If we look back at verse 4, it says, you're precious in my sight, and I love you. And later on in verse 7, it says, you were created for my glory. This seeming duality of God's purposes extends itself into the New Testament. And I found a lot of verses on this, and I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to handpick a few out. And, of course, the most obvious one when you're thinking about God's love or God's glory, I think everybody thinks of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. It was because of love. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God's love is manifested through the gospel. But then look at Romans 9:22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's plan in the redemption of his people was to make known the riches of his glory. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Well, this one's all about love. Because of his great love for us, he's going to raise us up and seat us up in high places. He's going to make much of us. In order to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards Christ Jesus. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Well, love's in here, according to the kind intention of his will. But it says the reason was to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if you go down a few verses to verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 1, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul repeats that phrase twice here, to the praise of his glory. Now, you might be wondering, am I making too much of this distinction between God's purposes, love, or glory? And I just want to put forth a proposition to you. And I don't think this will be too controversial. It is I, Glenn Conrad, I'm incapable of having at the center of my life and my motivations a glory for myself and love. I can't do it. Those two things cannot exist for me. And I suspect that's true of all of us. For us, seeking our own glory is selfishness. It is the opposite of love. It destroys love. I want to put forward another proposition. Well, before I do that, 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to have you turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. It says this. This is a very familiar passage. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Now, I think anybody who's been to a church wedding has probably heard this verse. In fact, I like the King James version of this much better. It says, charity suffereth long, charity being love, and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. I like that phraseology. It's not puffed up. And I think of, when I see this, I think of my cats. We have cats, and when they get into a little tiff with one another, they, I don't know if you've ever seen cats do this, they puff themselves up. They try to make themselves look bigger. And so I just like that picture that's drawn here. Love does not make itself bigger than it is, does not puff itself up. So on to my second proposition. My second proposition is this verse can't apply to God. This verse can't apply to God. Why not? Or at least that part of the verse. God cannot puff himself up. It's impossible. God is the all-knowing, omnipresent, sovereign God of the universe, whose glory is infinite and eternal. God cannot make more of himself than is true. It's impossible. He does demonstrate more of himself for the sake of making known his glory to a blind world. For God, it is not only possible to have as the center of your being, here's the core of the proposition, it is not only possible to have as the center of your being both a pure external love, after all, God is love, right? And at the same time, an unflinching passion for his own glory. But the coexistence of these two things, they're not contradictory, the coexistence of these two things together at the same time is absolutely essential to grace. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6 again, we had just read it. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed in his beloved. We were created, we were absolutely created, as we've read in other passages, to find our satisfaction in the glory of God's grace. Therefore, it would be unloving of God to not demonstrate his glory to us. Therefore, God's demonstration of his glory, his enabling us through Jesus Christ to see his glory, is the ultimate act of love. I'd like to read a quote here from John Piper. Let me first read a verse. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. And what's being said there is that in eternity, there is going to be a weight of glory that we can't even imagine now. It's beyond all comparison. And here's what John Piper says. I'm going to read this quote because I think it applies to this verse. God's love for you that makes much of his glory is greater love for you than if he made you for your greatest treasure. You will never, ever be beautiful enough, strong enough, wise enough, admirable enough to bear the weight of all the joy that you want for all eternity. It will not bear that weight. It will give way and you will fall into the pit. Only one thing can bear the weight of all the joy that you want, and that is God. God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die as a remission of our sins, so that we may, for all eternity, fulfill our created purpose of being satisfied in God. There's a passage in the Bible, and it just kind of came to my mind now, and I think it's in 1 Peter. It talks about angels look at these things, and they long to understand them. Am I right about 1 Peter, Pastor? Is that Ephesians 3? Okay, I'm wrong. But the spirit of the verse is correct, and it's saying that the angels know of these things on an intellectual level. But angels, the offer of grace, of redemption, is not offered to angels. They're either fallen, and they're going to spend eternity in hell, or they're with God. They have not rebelled. They don't understand the glory of God's grace. That is something offered to his people and his people alone. And that's what you were born to enjoy. So practical applications. I struggled with this. Frankly, a lot of this might seem like abstraction, so many angels dancing on the head of a pin type of theological discourse. But I think it actually does have some practical applications. And I'm going to turn, because I'm not as smart as he is, I'm going to turn to John Piper again, because I think he summed it up in a question that he likes to ask a lot, at least recently. And I'm just going to close with this question, because I know we have a prayer time as well this morning. And that question is this: do you feel more loved by God because he makes much of you, or because he enables you to make much of him? And I'll repeat it. And it's a question that I'm trying to answer in my life. Do you feel more loved by God because he makes much of you, or because, and he does make much of you, by the way, that is not a straw man argument. God has redeemed you with the blood of his son. God is going to lift you up into glory, and we're going to rule this earth. Make no mistake about it, God makes much of his people. But is that why you feel loved by God? Or is it because through Jesus Christ, because he made much of you through Jesus Christ, he enables you to make much of him? Let's pray. Father, we long to feel the weight of glory. We pray that on that day, everyone here will be able to claim Jesus Christ as that Savior, and they will live in eternity satisfied, completely in love, living in eternity in joy, praising the glory of your grace. Father, give us that heart here on this earth. Let us see that glory on a daily basis. Let us know it through your Spirit. And we give thanks to Jesus Christ, your Son, who enables us to sense and take satisfaction in you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I think we have plenty of time. We have prayer time and some comment time.
Let's spend a little time praying to this glorious God. We have many things to pray about. We have a little time to do that. I want to remind you of Ken Ballmer, who is recovering from major surgery.